The following message is by Pastor Jason Drapeau, Senior Pastor of Winchester Community Church in West Seneca, New York. More information about Winchester Community Church can be found at www.wincc.org.
We live in a society of superlatives. A superlative is a highest of excellency, the greatest of great, the best of the best. It was in high school, that section of your yearbook where they called certain of the classmates as to who they might most likely be. You know, who was the most clowniest of the clowns in all the class? That was the class clown, right? Who was the coolest looking dude with the best pompadour? It wasn't me, or at least if it was, it didn't stick. You know, who was going to be like most best dressed or likely to, the mostest of the bestest and the betterest of them all. That idea is called a superlative. And that's the kind of society in which we live. It's not just good enough to be good. We have to be brilliant. We have to win by the greatest of margins. This is the kind of society we live in. We have leaders in our history, like our presidents and governors of our states and senators and representatives and even local bodies like schools and sports teams that talk about being the greatest and the best and the winning at many things. And we as a people and as spectators in this society, we feed into that. Did you know that all it takes a team to do to win a championship is be better than the other team by 1 point? Do you know that? Yet that's not good enough for us. When we host the trophy, we want to have boasted that we slew them by 50 points. Do you know what I mean? Like just barely squeaking one out is not very epic in our day. It's so much better and greater to obliterate an opponent. It's not fine to just be doing well or something as a nation or us as individuals. We're not satisfied unless we're better than all other nations or people combined. Pride-seeking, better than the best striving, these are the kind of things that we love and long for. Oh, honey, I got you, like, just an okay piece of jewelry. No, it's, baby, I scoured the world to look for the best diamond. And I searched near and far until I had the diamond. It was best of all best, and I put it in a ring for you. That's how much I love you. Some of you are like, yeah, I'm still waiting for that ring. That ain't coming my way anytime soon. You get the idea, right? You understand that. It's half-hearted or second rate. It's not cutting it for us as people. We have to be superlatively best. You know what's awesome? God, in his infinite brilliance and eternal righteousness, he shows us what is even better than all of what we think are the most grandiose superlatives. And guess what? What God shows us that's better than all those things is something that's actually softer and quieter and more humble, and something, honestly, that this world pretty much thinks is garbage. And so today, you're going to be ending this morning and afternoon at a crossroads to choose to continue to go the world's superlatively best direction, or to make the trade and choose to go in the way that God says is better than even all of that. I invite you this morning to join me in the Bible, God's Word, where he will speak to us. That is what we ground ourselves in here at this place. It is my joy and delight to say what God says, and so I invite you to follow along. We are in the Bible's book of Ecclesiastes. It's almost smack dab in the middle if you look in your Bibles. If you're using these red Bibles this morning, we invite you to turn there. It's on page 353 and 354. We're picking up right where we left off last time, and that is looking at what God says is better than even what the world says is best and most grandiose, the superlatives of all. And we'll be confronted today. I hope you are confronted. Ask my wife. I'm not one to avoid a confrontation. Love you, sweetheart. But today we're going to be confronted by God, because God himself and this world are at a crossroads and a confrontation. And so I invite you to make the trade. I'll explain more of that in a little bit. Here we are, and I want you to take a look this morning with me at Ecclesiastes 9:13 through Ecclesiastes 10, verse 4. And I invite you to look for these two things that are juxtaposed in this text. Things that the world sees as superlative. Even in that word, that's super, right? That's embedded in that word. What the world sees as superlative, and what God says is even better than that. And there's an exchange that we're going to have to be faced with if we're going to seek God's way. Here we are. Join me if you would. And reading, I'll read aloud. Please follow along. Ecclesiastes 9:13 through 10, verse 4. It says this, verse 13, "This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it." Verse 15, "Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man." Verse 16, "Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools." Verse 18, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." Now Ecclesiastes 10, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor." Verse 2, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit," verse 4, "if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses." Friends, first I would like to show you the things here in this text and things that throughout history, and especially in our day, are valued as a society as being great. These are these superlatives, the best of the best, things that make a nation awesome, great. And this is the idea. I feel like I've heard that term in our culture, in our country before, yes? Things like mentioned here in verse 14, "A great king who came into a city and besieged it and didn't just build snares around it, but built great snares about it." Do you see sort of the over-the-topness that's going on here? This is interesting. I want you to look with me, if you could. Do you see the city that this great king who besieged it and built great snares around it, do you see what this city was like? Take a look at it again. Verse 14, Ecclesiastes 9:14. "Little city, few men." And yet, a king who's cunning or clever, who sends a small batch of raiders or stealth seals into sneak attack and capture the city, that's not good enough for this great king. He needs to besiege the city with great snares around it. This is the idea of of all cultures and societies, literally, and has been for thousands of years. Being just okay or sending in just enough to get the job done is not good enough for us in our pridefully seething souls. There's this ancient idea, and I'll bring in a little bit of historical context to you if I could, of besieging. Well, when was the last time any of you used the vocabulary term besieged? Not sure about you, but I used it today because that's pretty much the only time I would use it, right? It's the idea of foreign countries and kingdoms and nations when they entered a new place to attack or to take over a stronghold, like a walled city. In that day, in the historical context in which Solomon wrote, we're talking 1,000 years B.C., even older than that, and even more recently than that, before the advent of paratroopers who could be dropped off in the sky and enter a walled fortress, or maybe massive tanks or huge armaments that could puncture, demolition, a barricade of sorts. They didn't necessarily have anything like that. So what did they do? They built siege ramps to get literally their entire army into a walled fortress. I want you to see a picture of an ancient fortified city. It might be tough to see there because there's shadows on each side, but this is the mountainous fortified city of Masada. It's in the southern part of Israel, just off of the Dead Sea. And the stuff you see on top, you can see there's some ruins and excavations that are there. That was the city. That was like the town, all up on this mountain, totally isolated, yet they had their own ways of producing all that they needed to survive. This is a brilliant fortress. And the Romans came in the first century AD, and they captured it. And they didn't want any in that area. This is just right around the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And you can see here in the near ground, it looks like sort of a hill or like a path, that earthenware ramp that was going up to the side of that mountain. When Masada was originally settled, that wasn't there. All that earth and dirt, and on top of that were wooden or stone towers and further ramps. That was built by Romans as their way to build a ramp up to the city so they literally could open the floodgates and send legions of troops up on top and conquer it with brutal force. Holy cow, man! Like going over they built like another mountain ramp next to the mountain just to get up there. I mean, I understand technology wasn't up to snuff in that day, but a little overkill, yo. I'm serious. And that's the idea. This is about 1,000 years newer than this idea of this great king besiege this tiny little city. And by the way, Masada is a tiny little city. This was not the city that Solomon was referring to. This happened 1,000 years later. But this is an example, an illustration that you can see with your eyes of what besieging a city is like. Imagine literally garrisons of troops running up this ramp, like just pouring open the floodgates like water just gushing over a place. And for a city that was tiny, with a few men, over the top, wouldn't you say? Not in society. They would say, nope. That's my great king. That's my kind of victory. The superlatives are just unbelievable. Yet that's what occurred here. That's what's going on. Imagine the king boasting. I'm the greatest king of the land. I saw a city. I didn't just do enough to conquer it. I built massive, just best tactic. We are winning in this city. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? There are other superlatives in this text as well. I want to show you things like in verse 16. You can see strength. I tried when I read it the first time to emphasize with my voice some of these superlatives when they came. There's the shout of a ruler in verse 17, weapons of war in verse 18, and so on. Do you see that here in this text? But then God levies for us in this text what's actually better than all of this. What's better than all of this? However, society doesn't think so. Honestly, I hope you come to a place. Friends, I beckon and beseech you to come to a place where you go, what society thinks and what God thinks, bye-bye culture, I take God. I pray that you would come to that place, because that is all that matters. That is all that matters. God shares with us what is better, and it is not what is to our thinking or to the society's value. But it is clear in this text, all throughout the end of Ecclesiastes 9 and even into Ecclesiastes 10. That's why I think these two passages are connected together. That which is better is mentioned a multiplicative number of times in this text, and that is wisdom. Look at this. This wisdom right at the top in verse 13. Follow along with me. Look, find it. It's not going to be hard. There are 10 verses in this passage of Scripture, and you'll find wisdom or wise or the byproducts of wisdom and wise thinking in these 10 verses 11 times. It's so laden, you can't hardly get a verse away without it being there. A poor wise man in verse 15, who by his wisdom delivered the city. And wisdom is better, it says in verse 16, Ecclesiastes 9:16. The words of the wise should be heard in verse 17. And wisdom is better, again in verse 18. Now to Ecclesiastes 10. Wisdom and honor are clearly superior in Ecclesiastes 10:1. A wise man's heart is what causes him to go the right way. To the right or the right hand. That's kind of an interesting euphemism. It's not just right versus left. It is correct. It is the correct way. That's why, you know, that's the idea there, and I don't want my left-handed son to think he's all wrong. Love you, buddy. It's in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2, that's the meaning there. A wise man's heart guides him to the right, is the idea. But a fool's heart veers him the other way. That's another way of thinking of Ecclesiastes 10, 2. He who lacks wisdom is downright ridiculous in verse 3. And even the actions of learned wisdom show health and healing even over the ruler in Ecclesiastes 10:4. Again, mentioned 11 times in 10 verses, you see, I hope, what God says is better. And I want you to notice as well that this is not just what God says is better, but here's where we're at our crossroads. Because culture, society, and many other people will not agree with God. They will say that these kinds of things mentioned here are not better. They're not worse. I mean, they're deemed as worse. That's why the thought of, like, just in our superlative society, be like, yeah, what's better than all of these superlatives is wisdom. I'm being wise. Yeah! No. That's not. You don't tack this on to your massive arsenal. This is something that is in opposition to the arsenal and the intensity of this world and of our day. I want you to see that. There is a contrast. That's why the sermon title has in it this idea of making a trade. Can't have it both ways, y'all. You can't. Because what you'll see here is these wise things, these wise people, these wise actions, they're demeaned. They're belittled. There's this huge king, and in verse 15, Ecclesiastes 9:15, a poor wise man who nobody remembered. In verse 16, wisdom is better than strength. Yet that wisdom, the wisdom, is despised. that which God says is better, the culture, the community, the leadership, your own inclinations, despise it. There's a crossroads. There's a trade that has to be. I think there's a manner of trade presented before us, a kind of exchange where we're presented with what others think, and then we're presented with what God thinks. We're presented with what our rulers say is awesome, and then what God says is better. With what all of our friends and coworkers and neighbors and the community is pursuing, and what God says is what's right. Friends, it's hard for us to grapple with, but it's the deal. The words of the wise in verse 17, spoken quietly. You know how volume goes? The loudest get heard the most. Squeaky wheel gets the grease. You ever been in a setting where the humble, wise, right, quiet words are totally drowned out by the shouting of fools? And that's showing that two things are at tension, and you can't necessarily be a shouting wise man. Nope, our actions will speak, and they'll speak louder than our words. And this is, I love this. This is so interesting. And again, part of why I think these go together. Look at Ecclesiastes 10:4. I love these two words, conciliation. For conciliation pacifies great offenses. Conciliation, synonyms like mediating or sort of easing tensions. And pacifies. Quick survey. Does our community find those as strong, emulatable attributes? Conciliation and pacification. No, God does. God does. And so we're faced with the reality of having to make the trade. What society thinks, what our neighbors think, what we want to think, or what God thinks. And quite frankly, this shouldn't be new to us. I've mentioned before, God's ways are far higher than our ways, and his thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. It says that in Isaiah. I mentioned that last week. And God says the same thing in other places. Just look at this in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 25. Because as we're thinking bigger and stronger and harder and faster and first and greatest and tallest and best and quickest and most powerful is what we think wins, God is not the least impressed by us. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let's get 1 Corinthians on the screen here. "For the foolishness of God," it says, "is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." What that means is, even if there was any weakness in God, which there isn't, even if there is foolishness in God, which there isn't, that weakness of God and foolishness of God would be far more superior than even the smartestness and the strongestness of all of humanity. Just think about that. How amazing is that? I hope, friends, that I'm sharing with you a very compelling argument for whose side to trade. And which way to go, and then which to let go as a result. If you are a person who thinks of yourself as better or greater, If we are a nation or a group of people ourselves that think of or desire to strive for better or greater, we're in trouble. We're right in the crosshairs, maybe, of God's mighty rebuke from his disciplining hand. We need an about face. We need to make the trade, turning away from our superlatives and instead desiring what God indeed says is better. Things may be like, you know, that the world might think is foolish or weak, but God says it's stronger. Things like waiting, praying, considering, pondering, seeking the scriptures, patiently pursuing counsel, pacifying, conciliatory, being merciful and gracious, and not hurrying, but instead trusting and discerning and sensing God's Spirit, looking for biblical confirmation and all that accompanies wisdom. What comes along with all of that, friends, as that is God's recognition in Scripture of better, what accompanies all of that is us being seen as weak and not strong. Bye-bye superlatives, I choose God. You've got to be willing to make that trade, to be seen in a certain way by others or by society, even though you actually and genuinely are pursuing God's biblical wisdom, which he clearly calls and is definably better than strength. There are so many people who see others and who call others certain things, demeaning things, sleepy or soft or weak or crazy, in order to see oneself as great and such. These things are, quite frankly, normalized in a society of superlatives and all that accompanies things that are perishing in the world. Friends, I encourage you to have wise and discerning ears and eyes. See that stuff. See it in others, in what's blasting on that anamorphic, idolatrous 16-by-9-inch thing that sits in all of our living rooms, that's on all the time. Listen to that in yourself and think about that if it creeps into your own thoughts. Because that's not what's better. I mean, it's any person's prerogative to say things or to think things or pursue things that they think are great. Good for them. It's their choice. A person, a media personality, a politician, a population, a society, you or me, we can all pursue superlatives like that. But there will come a time when we will need to see and grapple with the reality that all these things make us worse, like loud fools. But what God has for us, the humble, reverential, God-seeking wisdom that in eternity is actually better than all these things? Yes. Friends, make that trade. Society will never recognize this. Prepare to be forgotten. Just like this wise old man who rescued a city. Because if the society remembers us, but we're forgotten by God in heaven, that's the wrong trade that we just made. But if society forgets us, but we're remembered in heaven by God, I would say that was the right trade. Please join me as we close in prayer. Oh God, in all of the cultures of the world, in all of the people groups in humanity, in all the current nations on earth, I think, O God, we as those who live in this God-blessed America, I think we are the most to be pitied because we have this all-pervasive notion about us and around us that we can have everything. We can have godliness, we can have freedom from persecution. When the Bible says you get one or the other, you get godliness, you get ready to be persecuted. You want to be free from persecution, you're not seeking after God. We have this thought that we can earn and buy and have and hoard all these kind of pretty things that we like. Yet we saw last week that Psalm 37:16 says that fools have much. We, O God, think that we can be strong and mighty and all kinds of this awesomeness. And if we aren't that way, that we can make our nation and ourselves as a society that way again. And God in His Word makes it clear that weapons of war and strength and besieging a city with great terrors around it, this is not better. It's wisdom and humbleness, and like it says all over Ecclesiastes, it's reverence. The kind of thing where we don't stand up and proclaim our rights. We fall down and say, oh God, I have nothing aside from you. Oh God, lead us this day, I pray, to be now at this crossroads and not just stay and seethe. And certainly not to go the wrong way either. Lead us, O Lord, to be a people who are willing to make the trade, who are willing to go God's way and be seen as wise and be remembered according to the Lord, even if it means being forgotten on this earth. And let us not heed riches or empty praise of man, because our own inheritance is yours, O God. Be first, O Lord, I pray. And be our wisdom. And if today, O God, if we need to give anything away, if we need to let anything go before you, O Lord, I pray that you would use this time as we sing the words of this great and wonderful hymn. Then may we, O God, be ready and be prepared to just either stand and declare our dependence on you, or maybe sit or bow or kneel and say in humbleness, oh God, I confess that I've been pursuing all the wrong things, all the things the world says is great. Oh Lord, may I don a banner that you will recognize, even if the world forgets.